So reading from the Word of Life, Daniel chapter 2, commencing at verse 31 to verse 45. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out with eight hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven have he given into thine hand, and have made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain with eight hands, that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
I'll ask your attention then, let's ask our speaker, Mark Wharton, to come forward and deliver that address. Does the Bible foretell the future?
Good evening, everyone, and thank you for making the time to come out this evening on what is quite a cold and dark evening. Apologies as well. The image of King Neb is perhaps not the image from his dream has not quite come out as I thought it would from my laptop onto your screen. So he's looking a bit short and squat. He should have looked a lot more commanding. Anyway, question. Can man or woman tell the future? We know that man or woman, that we can unearth the past. We know that man can keep us up to date with amazing speed with what's happening right now through the internet and all the social media sites that we see and that we probably all know of and use. But has anyone ever managed to predict accurately what will happen in the years to come? We only have to examine history and our own experiences to realise that man of himself has no knowledge whatsoever of the future. We do not even know what will happen to us tonight, tomorrow, let alone next year. But suppose the future was foretold, not once, but many times, foretelling the future in 100 years' time, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, and 7,000 years, and always in the same book. Would that make us sit up and take notice and ask what was this book called? Would you be intrigued to find out who the author was? And what was the purpose of these revelations? What do they mean? And what do they show to us? And where do they lead? Well, first, the book is the book that sits on your laps this evening. It's the Bible. And as Christadelphians, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, showing his plan and purpose with this world from creation. It tells us about the kingdoms of men. It tells about his special people, Israel. It foretells the birth, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And it shows the resurrection of the dead and judgment of the faithful down throughout the ages, explaining to us that those found faithful are given life eternal. Then the Bible tells us that Jesus will judge the nations of the world. And finally, after a 1,000-year period, we will have the setting up of God's kingdom on this earth when God will dwell with man, a kingdom which will last for eternity. And it's a 7,000-year plan from creation to this kingdom being set up on earth. And that's what the Bible tells us. So if I'm right in what I'm telling you, then we all need to consider these Bible prophecies very carefully. And again, as Christadelphians, we believe they show to us that there exists in this world a power greater than man. Many people will say that the Bible was written after the events happened. Many people do not believe the Bible or its creator, God Almighty. And this evening, all I ask is that you keep an open mind, listen to what we say, which will be backed up from the Bible, and see what you think, because I only have a very short time to give you a simple overview of a very detailed and complex subject. And what we ask you to do is ask further questions, look into these things, look into the Bible, and study these things yourselves, and come again to these public lectures to learn more. Because what we are about to consider from the Bible shows that the future has been foretold, then don't you think that goes a long way to admitting that there is an existence of a God. So let's look at some of these prophecies. And I say, we're only really going to take three for our considerations this evening. Come with me, please, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, as you'll probably see in the heading in your Bible, this psalm is attributed to David, a poet and a king of Israel, who lived around 1000 BC. And the psalm written by David describes dramatically the feelings of a dying man. And this unfortunate person is being executed. And as he dies, he's surrounded by his enemies who mock him. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. And again, I ask you another question. What execution involves the piercing of the hands and the feet? It's crucifixion, and it's one of the cruelest punishments devised by man. Iron nails were driven through the hands and feet into a wooden cross or stake, and the victim was suspended until they died from exhaustion. And the history books tell us that crucifixion was probably devised by the Persians around 550 BC, and it was perfected by the Romans around about BC 27. And just hold that thought for a moment and look at verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that sound familiar from readings that you've read before in your Bible? This psalm is talking about the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And now remember what we said earlier, that David lived around 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ. So here we have a form of execution invented many hundreds of years after the time of David by possibly the Persians in 550 BC, perfected, as we said, by the Romans in BC 27. How could King David have known that Jesus, his descendant, would die in this gruesome way? We know from history as well that the squad of four soldiers in charge of a Roman execution were entitled to the clothes of the victim as part of their task. Come back with me, to the New Testament, and we're going to look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 19, where we have the account of the crucifixion. crucifixion. And while you're turning there, I'll look at two quotations up on the screen so we can compare. So John 19, and also we've got Psalm 22, which you looked at. So reading John 19 and verse 23 and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And verse 24 gives us some more information. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for what my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So we read in verse 23, it confirms that the four soldiers had an equal share in the victim's clothing. It also shows us that Jesus had a rare hand-woven tunic that was too valuable, the soldiers felt, to tear into four strips. And in verse 24, as we saw, the soldiers gambled for it, and the winner took the whole garment. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 22, verse 18? They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But how could David in 1000 BC possibly have known that this would happen, unless he was inspired by a God who can tell and controls the future? Let's look at another example. The history of the Jews, God's special people. The Old Testament records that they were given a privileged place in God's plans, with the opportunity to have a unique relationship with him. But unfortunately, they fell from grace because they worshipped idols. And they were eventually driven from their homeland, and they wandered amongst the nations. However, in that dark day, God promised that one day they would return to their own land. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, and we're going to look at verses 10 to 11. And these are the words of Jeremiah at that time. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, which also refers to Israel, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. And verse 11 carries on, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. But the first question perhaps we need to look at is, when did the prophet Jeremiah live? I couldn't find the exact date, but from what we can see, it was around about 648 BC to around 586 BC. The next thing we need to look at is, who were the nations that scattered Israel? Well, there were the Assyrians, there was the Babylonians, and then there was the time of Cyrus and the Persians. But Israel were finally dispersed by the Romans in AD 70. And after that, the Jewish people wandered the world. They were driven from country to country for nearly 2,000 years. But amazingly, in the 20th century, they began to return to the land of Israel. I've got a timeline which isn't brilliant, but it just gives you a little idea of what we're looking at this evening. So if you look on the screen, you'll see that King David was around about 1000 BC. And then you see a little red block, which is Israel's exile into Babylon, which was 70 years. And then if you follow that yellow line, you can see then they were ruled by the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, who scattered them, as we said, in AD 70. And they scattered them all over the world. And for nearly 2,000 years, they remained without a homeland. And finally, in 1948, they were given the land of Israel. So what we read in Jeremiah was absolutely correct. Where are the Assyrians and its empire today? What has happened to the Babylonian Empire? Where is the Roman Empire? They've all disappeared into the shadows of history. But the Jewish nation survives and is very much alive. Surely, as we said earlier, only a God who controls the strings of history could make such predictions, like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 1,000 years before, and the return of the Jews to their homeland 2,000 years after the Romans had ejected them from from their land in AD 70. Does this suggest there is a God out there in whose words we can trust? Let's look at our next Bible prophecy. Come back with me to our reading that Brother David read for us, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and this prophecy of Daniel contains an impressive outline of the rise and fall of the empires of the world. The prophecy was uttered when Daniel was captive in the court of Babylon around 600 BC. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, full of his own pride and glory, saw in a dream a great image of a man made up of five parts. I was just checking whether he's shrunken as well, but he didn't seem too bad that one. And in verses 31 to 35, Daniel explains the dream. He said the head of image was of gold. He tells us its breasts and arms were of silver. Belly and thighs were of brass or bronze. Its two legs were of iron. But the feet and toes were composed of a mixture of iron and clay. And then we read, a stone appeared, cut out of a mountain without hands. And this stone fell upon the feet of the image, and it brought the whole image crashing to the ground. And then it ground into powder all the elements of the image, so that the wind swept them away. The stone then became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was much troubled by the fate of this image, for none of his wise men could tell him what it meant. But Daniel, the prophet of Israel, declared, as we see in verse 28. Verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he hath made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And so Daniel in verse 36 explains the meaning of the image. Verses 37 to 38, he tells the head of gold represented the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And verse 39, it was to be succeeded by another kingdom, the breast and arms of silver, and that in turn by a third of brass or bronze. And in verse 40, the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, were to be strong and violent. In verse 41, but the feet and toes represented divided kingdoms, partly strong, partly broken. One thing is clear, the image represented a succession of four powerful kingdoms, and it's not hard for us to identify them. The first we know was the Empire of Babylon, and that was established around about 530 BC. The Babylonian power was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, who eventually established the Persian Empire, and that lasted for about 200 years and was then overthrown around about 330 BC by Alexander the Great, who set up the Empire of Greece. And what great power succeeded the Empire of Greece? I'm sure you'll know from your history books yourself. It was the Roman Empire. In the next 500 years, Rome became the greatest power on earth. Its conquests were carried out with ruthless efficiency, and it's well symbolized by the description, strong as iron. They were ruthless. And in the last two centuries of its existence, it was divided into two parts, the Western Empire based in Rome and the Eastern Empire based in Constantinople. And that's depicted in the image with the two legs. But what happened after the breakup of the Roman Empire in the 5th century AD onwards? It was never replaced by another great single empire. There has never in fact been a fifth empire of comparable dominion, despite the efforts of ambitious men to establish one, including the British. The territory of the Roman Empire broke up under the attacks of the barbarian tribes of the Huns, the Goths, the Visigoths and the Vandals, who formed separate kingdoms of their own. The nations of the present-day Europe are the successors of these small kingdoms. And throughout their history of 1,500 years to the present day, those nations have remained in this divided state, again, well symbolized by the image's feet, part iron and part clay. They were partly strong and partly broken. They shall not cleave one to another, Daniel tells us. So how could Daniel have known that the great dominion of Nebuchadnezzar would be succeeded by three other great kingdoms, with the fourth being exceptionally strong, and that there would never be as succeeded by a fifth empire. How could he have known that after the fall of the Roman Empire, that it would disintegrate into divided states with very little unity between them? Of course, Daniel himself could not know such things, neither can any other man. But Daniel does not leave us without an explanation. Verse 28 of chapter 2, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." And verse 45, flick down to verse 45, it continues, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." How else can you explain the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2? How can it be in existence centuries before Jesus Christ, and yet contain and forecast the course of empires and nations accurately right up to the present day, 2,000 years ago? If there is indeed a God in heaven, as we suggest and believe, then it's understandable. However, without him, we struggle for a reasonable and rational explanation. We'll comment in the concluding section on the last phase of the image, when the stone strikes the image's feet and brings it all down. But for our final example, I'd like to consider our own times, because although the fulfillments have extended right up until the present day, the prophecies so far have concerned events long in the past, with the exception of the recent regathering of Israel in 1948. Has the Bible prophecy anything to say about modern times as a guideline to us in these last days? It does. It has a clear forecast of the last days, the time of the end, when the time of mankind in the earth will come to a critical point. It's not a picture of continued progress and peace, but it's rather of a world of trouble and fear. The clearest and most striking example of this is found in what Jesus says to his disciples when they asked him what would be the sign of his return to the earth and the end of the world. And he tells them first about the fate of the Jewish people. Come with me to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And we're going to read verse 24. "They, which is the Jews, shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now this is the brief description of what we have already considered in prophecy concerning Israel. The Jews were to be driven as captives into all nations, which, as we said, happened in AD 70. Jerusalem was to be subject to the Gentile powers. But note that Jesus implies a limit to this, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We've seen the beginning of this in our own days. Jerusalem, as we said earlier, is no longer dominated by the Gentiles, by foreign powers. It's under the control of Israel. So if that has come to pass, surely also what Jesus says next must also apply to the same days, the days of Israel's restoration to their own land. And this is what it foretells in verses 25 and 26. "And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." This is no picture of peace and progress. It's a world of distress, of fear, men's hearts, seizing men's hearts as they contemplate the events taking place. And the Apostle Paul, who was writing about 35 years after the time of Jesus, he prophesied, and he has this to say about the character of the last days. And I'll put this up on the screen for you. This is what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and looking at verses 1 to 5. And this is describing the attitude of people in the last days. "In the last days, there will come a time of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of a religion but denying the power of it. Isn't this an astonishing picture of the world we currently live in? When mankind has no restraints, he indulges in whatever he wants to, reckless of the consequences. The Bible, in the words of Jesus and Paul, were foretelling of a world of distress, fear, an age of violence, self-indulgence and hatred. They spoke and wrote over 1,900 years ago. How could they have known these things? They could only have known them because the words were spoken by God himself. It was God who knew and inspired his son and his apostles to reveal the character of the last days. So let's start to bring our thoughts to a conclusion, because there's some important conclusion to be drawn from our considerations this evening. If the Bible has proved to be right in its predictions about events in human history, the fates of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and Israel, as well as the rise and fall of the empires, and the state of the modern world, is it not just as likely to be right in its predictions of the events which have not yet come to pass? Take that image, vision in Daniel, for instance. We have not so far commented upon the final development regarding the stone. So come back with me to Daniel and chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to go in at verse 35. Where we see the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it smote the image on the feet, destroyed it, and then itself became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now the general sense of this is plain. A new element, not part of the image, not part of the images of man and the kingdoms of men, destroys them all and takes their place in the earth. And since it was without hands, it must mean possibly without human hands. The stone then must represent no ordinary human power. But Daniel tells us himself what it means. Verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. In the days of those kings, that was the various kingdoms that followed the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The present governments and powers of this world are to be removed in a sudden and dramatic event when God intervenes and sets up his own government. And to avoid any misunderstanding, it should be said that it's not the populations of the earth who are about to be destroyed. It's the power and authority of the human governments to be replaced by the new kingdom of God. Many of the prophecies tell us of the nature of this kingdom. We can read about the uprightness of its rule, the truth of its preaching, and the peace it would at last bring to mankind through their recognition of the God of heaven. But how exactly is that this great change in the earth to be accomplished? Again, the New Testament tells us. In fact, Jesus himself tells us in that prophecy of times of trouble and fear of all nations. Luke 21, verse 27. His next words are, in verse 27 of Luke 21, "Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus is saying that he will come back himself. The return of Jesus Christ to the earth is a frequent theme in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. And they agree completely with the prophets. Have a look at Psalm 72 in your own time, which shows a picture of his reign. Now this surely is what should concern us. If the prophecies of the Bible about nations and empires have proved so true over a period of more than 2,000 years, are not those other things they predicted also likely to come to pass? Is it not unreasonable to say? Well, some people say, well, I accept that the prophets were right in their predictions in these historical times, but I can't believe what they say about the future for us. Then why not? They have given evidence that they were not setting out their own ideas, but the very purpose was from the God of heaven, the great creator. So surely, whatever else they say requires our careful attention. These remarkable prophecies are found in the Bible and nowhere else in the world. There are no other writings, no other books, no other human pronouncements which can even begin to compare with the Bible. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was the Son of God. The things he said are preserved for us in the Gospel of the New Testament, together with the teachings of his inspired apostles, Peter, John, and Paul. They reveal to us truths we cannot know otherwise. They warn us of the reality of death. They explain why the gospel is the good news, the message, the power of God unto salvation. They encourage us with the promise of everlasting life in this new order, which Jesus Christ will soon establish. That is why we ought to be reading the Bible. It can make the vital difference to us between the hopelessness of death and the confident hope of everlasting life. Careful reading of the Bible will show to us that God does exist, and that he is fully in control, and that he can tell us, and that he calls us to be his disciple, the disciples of his Son. The Bible does foretell the future. It shows to us God's plan and purpose with this earth, which is to fill it with his glory and with the people down throughout the ages to serve him for eternity. So this book on your laps is the most important book for you to consider, and it is a matter of life and death, and we seriously ask you not to ignore it. Thank you for listening.